and turn to Revelation chapter 14. Now, just to remind you where we are at, on the screen behind me is a slide showing you one of the many different ways to divide the book of Revelation. But here's the pattern that I am following, kind of looking at this book of Revelation as a series of scenes. Scenes in which we are shown from Christ's, what happens from the time of Christ's first coming through the end of his second coming. And so we are in scene 4, chapter 14, which, if you remember, has to do with the dragon and his beasts. So that's just a reminder of where we're at. And next week we will be beginning looking at the bowls of wrath. What happens when God's wrath, God's judgment is poured out? But before we do, let me read to you our text for this morning. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." This is the Lord's word for us this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this incredible picture, this incredible vision that you gave John. The vision of the saints standing with you as you reign. Lord, we pray that you will use this word of yours, this revealed word, to strengthen our faith, to encourage us to persevere, to walk through this life, not only talking the talk, but walking the walk, and giving you the glory for the wonderful things that you are doing, even as you bring history to that final end, where your Son is presented to the world as the Lord of all. Lord, we look forward to that day, and we ask that you will use this passage to strengthen us as we await your return. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The day before Victoria and I got married, one of our neighbors informed us that she had staying with her a man who was very gifted musically. And the reason he was in town is because he was going to be playing with the Tulsa Philharmonic. And the particular instrument that he specialized in was the harp. And she asked us, "Would you mind if he came and played the harp at your reception?" And of course, without hesitation, Victoria and I said, "Absolutely, please do." And he came, he set up his harp, and he played. Let me tell you, it was awesome. This guy was good. Have you ever had the opportunity to listen to a harp that is played exceptionally well? When you hear it, it kind of transports you to another place. It seems like you're being transported into heaven itself. Hear the bells ringing. They're singing that you can be born again. Hear the bells ringing. They're singing Christ is risen from the dead. The angel up on the tombstone said, "He has risen just as he said. Quickly now, go tell his disciples that Jesus is no longer dead. Joy to the world. He has risen. Hallelujah. He has risen.
Hallelujah. You recognize the song?
Hear those bells ringing. They're singing. You can be born again. You know, even as you hear this little bit of heart music, doesn't it kind of transport you? I hope it does. So I think we need to get used to singing the harp music. You know, I love the way the King James translates the end of verse 2. It says, I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Revelation 5:8 says that the 24 elders who are before the throne, these are a kind of a picture of the worship leaders of heaven. They are holding harps in their hand. In chapter 15, verse 2, those who had conquered the beast in its image and are standing beside the sea of glass, they're standing there with harps in their hands. Now, why harps? Why such a presence of harps in heaven? The answer is because harps are the instrument of joy. 1 Samuel chapter 16, when depression comes over King Saul, David, if you remember, was called in to play the harp. Psalm 43, verse 4 says, then I will go to the altar of God, to my God, exceeding joy, and I will praise you with a harp, O my God. The church in heaven is going to be singing to this accompaniment of harps. Now, is this a literal harps? I'm not sure. It wouldn't surprise me at all. But what these harps present to us this morning is that the saints in heaven are going to be singing with great joy, with tremendous joy. They're going to be singing for all eternity. But the question I want to ask you this morning is, where is the joy of the saints now? Where is our joy? See, joy isn't supposed to be simply experienced in heaven. Joy is to be experienced here on earth. It is to characterize the life of the believers now, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Right? When the Spirit is at work in our lives, it manifests itself. It produces fruit. And the evidence of the Spirit working is joy. We're to be joyful people now, not just in eternity. And what our text does for us this morning is our text shows us how things are going to work out for those who are the offspring of the woman. Remember how this chapter started? It started this scene. It started with the dragon. It started with the dragon attacking Christ and failing at that, and then attacking the church and failing that. Then it turned its attention. Satan turned his attention to the offspring, to the children of the church, to the saints, to the believers. And now in this chapter, chapter 14, our text shows us how all of Satan's attacks work out for believers. Now remember back to chapter 12, verse 17. Here we see the dragon. He went off to make war on the rest of the offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Chapter 13, it details for us the means that Satan uses to carry out those attacks. He persecutes the church in a variety of ways. I used the term political at first, and then I corrected myself to just use the term generically. You know, the Satan persecutes the church. That's one way how he attacks it. The other way he attacks it is through deception. And so he saw these two beasts, the beast of the sea coming up and the beast of the earth rising up, both of them attacking the saints. And in explaining these two beasts, there was one thing that stood out. These two beasts both fail. They both fail in their purpose to steal away saints out of the hand of Christ. These beasts fail to steal away anyone who has the Lamb's name written on his forehead. And so then chapter 14 begins with this, then I looked. You know, after seeing these two ferocious beasts and their attacks and their wickedness and their evil, John says, then I looked and he sees Christ standing victoriously on Mount Zion with his church. This vision that John is now seeing of Christ is in direct opposition to the way chapter 12 ended. Chapter 12, you remember, ended Satan, verse 17, standing on the beach, one foot on the land, one foot on the water. And he's standing there because he's trying to usurp the power of God. And this picture of Satan standing there on the beach was Satan mimicking what Christ's representative had done two chapters earlier in chapter 10, verse 2. Here was the representative of God, this mighty angel standing with one foot on the shore, one foot on the sea, representing Christ's authority over all things. And then here comes Satan along, and Satan now sets himself up, standing one foot on the earth, one foot on the sea, mimicking Christ, presenting himself as God. But now, John, instead of seeing Christ's representative on the beach, instead of seeing this mighty angel, he sees the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion. Why Mount Zion? Well, Mount Zion is the mountain of the kings of God's people. Remember where Daniel, where King David set up his throne. He set it up in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And this is the physical mount. Mount Zion is where David set up his throne. But there's a spiritual significance, a spiritual picture that is being presented in this. This is the picture of what the writer of Hebrews saw in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. And he wrote, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gatherings." This Mount Zion that we see here, that we see pictured, is not the earthly Mount Zion. It is a picture of the heavenly Mount Zion, the spiritual Mount Zion that has descended. It is a picture, therefore, or a representation of Christ descending to earth to establish his throne here on earth for all eternity. This is a picture of the return of Christ. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, it confirms that this is indeed what is being pictured. Though in chapter 21, it is a picture of Christ returning to claim his bride. And so even though Satan is attacking his people, John here in this vision, he sees the final chapter. He sees the saints standing with Christ in victory. And this is why there is such a joyful atmosphere on the mountain. This passage is a snapshot, if you will, of the eternal joy of the church. This is a picture of the joy that we have waiting for us. A joy that will not ever end. But in keeping with the purpose of this book, John isn't just giving us this vision for the sake of showing us what's ahead. Everything John does in this book is all directed towards the purpose of encouraging the saints to persevere in their faith, to keep on keeping on. And so this vision of Christ standing on Mount Zion, ruling for eternity with his saints, is meant to encourage the saints to persevere, because this is what we have ahead of us. We have heaven. We have an eternity before us with Christ, where we are singing his praises. You know, it's easy to forget, isn't it, sometimes, that we've been given this down payment of heaven. We've been given a down payment for this perfect eternal joy already. You know, sometimes we look around this world and we see the problems and the strife. It's easy to kind of get depressed and to get despaired and to lose our joy, or to
cover over our joy. But the very causes for eternal joy in heaven, those same causes are given to the saints right now.
Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14 says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." See, those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells have been given the guarantee or the down payment, the assurance or the seal that God is going to fulfill His promises. That we as saints are going to stand on that mountain with Christ. And we are going to stand in an atmosphere of overwhelming joy, proclaiming that Christ is Lord. And those causes for joy in heaven are causes for joy right here and right now.
The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, "What is the chief end of man?"
And I know you all know this because I asked you a couple weeks ago. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. When does that enjoyment of God begin? It doesn't begin in eternity. It begins now.
Paul says in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say rejoice.
He's not telling people to wait till you're in heaven to rejoice, but rejoice now.
Why? Well, in our text I find four reasons, though I'm sure there are more causes for joy. In our text I find four of them. But before I jump into those causes for joy, let me just briefly remind you that we have seen this 144,000 before. We saw this number back in chapter 7. And I'm not going to go into any detail now. You can go back and listen to that sermon if you want to hear it. But in that sermon, I presented reasons for why we ought to accept and understand this 144,000 as the church now. And so understanding that this number, 144, represents the church, why is it then that this group, this 144,000, this church is joyful? What are the causes for joy? Well, number one, the first cause for joy is that God has marked us as His own. Verse 1 says He has written His name on our foreheads. Now, this is in direct opposition to the mark of the beast. Now, we saw when looking at the mark of the beast last week, that so having someone's name written on your forehead, or having someone's mark put on you, either on your forehead or on your hand, that was a sign of ownership and protection. Slaves were marked on the forehead as a sign that they belonged to someone. And if you messed with them, you were messing with their owner. And so here it is that these 144,000 are those who have the mark of the Lamb written on their foreheads. What is this mark? Well, we're told it is the name of the Lamb. These 144,000, or this church, Christ's people, have been engraved with the name of the Lamb in order to declare to the world and in order to declare to Satan that these people are under the ownership and the protection of God Almighty. Now, how did God write His name on them? What did He use? Well, the answer is He used blood. Christ's blood was the ink used to declare His ownership of His sheep. You know, I'm reminded of a time in Abraham, in the life of Abraham's descendants, when they had to be marked if they were going to avoid the wrath of God and enjoy the benefits of being called God's people. The descendants of Abraham, as they were coming out of Egypt, before they could leave that land, They had to be marked. If they weren't marked, they would bear the wrath of God's destroying angel. Just before the Exodus from Egypt, God commanded the Israelites to put a mark on their door. God's wrath was being unleashed that night. And whereas all the other plagues were directed at the Egyptians, who that night, that final plague, that tenth plague, whoever was not marked as belonging to the family of God, even if they were national Israel, they were going to fall under the judgment of God's wrath. And so those who were not marked as belonging to God, God unleashed His angel of death upon them. This mark is a mark of ownership and protection. And this marking at the outset of Exodus to the promised land, it, as we heard this morning with R.C. Sproul, it was a type or an example or a picture of the marking that true Israel or the church receives. And so what we see taking place physically at the Passover, this marking of the blood, it took place spiritually on the cross. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." Acts 20:28 says, "The church of God he has purchased with his own blood." And so just as the nation of Israel had to be marked by the blood of the Lamb that took their place, so too are these 144,000, or the true Israel, the true believers, so too are these people marked by the Lamb who took their place, bearing the penalty for sin. And so it is that these 144,000, they stand victoriously on Mount Zion with Christ, having the name of God's perfect substitutionary Lamb engraved upon them. They belong to God, and that will never change. And so the church rejoices. You rejoice over that? That He has written His name on you? That's number one. The church rejoices because they have the Lamb's name engraved upon them. Number two, the church rejoices because the contamination of sin is gone. Here, by the way, is another reason why I think this 144,000 is not to be understood literally, but to be understood spiritually. If you take this passage literally, this 144,000 would have to be male virgins. And I think this would be very awkward, a very awkward reading, since it would therefore exclude and put women, especially, in a category that is at best second best, or is at best a lower class of the redeemed. But remember, in Christ, there is neither male nor female, right? See, the issue here is not celibacy of the flesh. The issue here is the celibacy of the heart. This is the same word that we find back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. In the context of the church of Sardis, the word being undefiled. Back in chapter 3, verse 4, in the context of Sardis, Jesus says that there is a remnant in Sardis. There are still a few names that have not soiled their garments. Or there are a few names that are not, that are yet undefiled. And back in chapter 3, we see that they will walk with Jesus in white, for they are worthy. Now, down in verse 5 of our chapter, John expounds on this undefiled status. He says that in their mouths, no lie was found. That is, what they know, remember what comes out of the mouth? The overflow of the heart. And so what is overflowing from their heart is truth, because no lie was found there. So they know the truth, no lie was found, but more than that, they are blameless, verse 5 says. They are blameless. Blameless means to be without spot or blemish. It's a term that came out of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Animals that were to be sacrificed to God or given to God, they had to be spotless and without blemish. And the intention of such rules and regulations and limits on what was acceptable to God, the reason these were put in place is so that the people would understand that God only accepts what is best. He only accepts what is perfect. Now, if you were a rancher back in those days and you had a flock of sheep, and you knew you were going to have to present a sacrifice to God, knowing our sinful hearts, which sheep are you going to give if you've got to lose a sheep? You're going to pick out that sheep, if it was up to you, you're going to pick out that sheep that has all kinds of blemishes, that is sickly, that is deformed. You're not going to want to pass that sheep on, or the genes of that sheep on, to the next generation. So you're going to give that worthless sheep to get rid of it. What's being presented here in this idea of the sacrifice, a reason for a perfect and blameless and spotless sheep, what is happening is there is a reversal of this selfish mindset. Instead of getting rid of the poor and getting rid of the bad sheep, the idea is that God takes the best. God takes the perfect. He gets the best for himself. And so this revelation, this reference and revelation of these 144,000, they are the best of humanity. They are the perfect of humanity. They're not the throwaways of society, even though our society sometimes might say that. Then why are they the best? Well, this 144,000 is the best because of what happens in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. Peter writes, they were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from their fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, the very best of the best of the best, the perfect image of God Himself, was slain as the Passover Lamb. And so in response to this ill-merited favor, this undeserved grace, this 144,000, this church, these people of God, is completely and totally devoted to Christ. He is their righteousness. The remnant there in Sardis are those who are walking with Jesus, clothed in white. And I hope that takes you back to our prayer of confession, back to Psalm 51. In that psalm, in our responsive reading, we prayed, "Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. I will be perfect without blemish if Christ washes me." And so this 144,000 has been washed in the red blood of Christ and has come out wearing garments white as snow. They are blameless and they are undefiled, and they will remain that way for all eternity. This is the second cause for joy in heaven. That they are perfect, that this corruption of sin has been separated from them. How precious is the flow that makes me white as snow? No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. The contamination of sin is gone. They are not defiled. They are blameless. This is the cause of joy in heaven. Number two, the church will rejoice because the Lamb's blood has washed them. Number three, the church rejoices because they are following Christ. They are following Christ. Now, there's a hard part in this. In following Christ, it can be hard on this side of eternity to follow Christ. Jesus told his disciples, anyone who follows after him would have to pick up his cross daily in order to follow him. Jesus told the 12 disciples in John chapter 25 that the servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. It is hard to follow Christ as we are walking in these sinful bodies. It is hard to follow Christ when this sin nature still dwells, still fights within us. But the good news is that the following of Christ doesn't end. It continues into eternity. And so when Christ said that He was leaving to go and prepare a place for us, as those who are following Christ, we can be assured that He's going to come back and we are going to follow Him to that place that He has prepared for us. You know, Jesus said to His disciples when He called them, "Follow Me." And those men have never stopped following Christ. No matter where the good shepherd leads, the sheep follow. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because You are with me. This is why the church rejoices. We follow Jesus knowing that He is leading us to the promised land. He is leading us to that banqueting table. He is leading us to Mount Zion. But the reason we want to be on Mount Zion, the reason we want to be at that banqueting table, the reason we want to be in the promised land is not because of the benefits, but because of the benefactor. The church has joy because the church will follow Christ into His eternal kingdom where we get to be with Jesus. Number three, the church rejoices because we're following Christ in order to be with Him. Number four, the church rejoices because we are first fruits. Now, what are first fruits? Kind of a term that you might not know much about, especially if you haven't been in the agricultural or the farming industry. First fruits was that part of the harvest that belonged specially and specifically to God. It was typically the best part of the harvest. You know, sometimes the word is used to describe the first part of the harvest when there is more of a harvest to follow. Right? So it'd be the first part of a large part of the harvest that would soon follow. But that's kind of the exception to the use, not the normal use of the word. More often than not, the word first fruits simply refers to a separation. A separation. So you have in Jeremiah 2:3, where Israel is a first fruit. Jeremiah 2:3, "Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of His harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declared the Lord." So you were either a part of Israel, the first fruits, and enjoyed the blessings of that, or you were not. Israel was separated from the rest of the people. First fruits are holy. First fruits are separate, are set apart. And we're going to look at this more in 2 weeks when we get to verses 14 to 16 in this chapter. God, in that section, we see there's a reaping. There are two reapings that are taking place. The first reaping is the gathering of the saints. The second reaping is all the non-saints when they're thrown into the vat to be trampled upon and to be crushed by the wrath of God. First fruits were holy. First fruits were set apart. First fruits represents a separation from the common. And so it is in Exodus 19:5 that we find this very thing applied to the physical nation Israel. God says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My commandments, you shall be My treasured possession among all nations. For all the earth is Mine, and you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a treasured possession." That's how the way God described the physical nation of Israel. They were the first fruits. They were separated out from all the other nations of the world. But this is also true of the invisible church, of true Israel. We are a special people set apart and holy to God. And it is this separation in holiness that describes what's taken place in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. It says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Here's the implication of this. We are set apart, holy to God. God has separated His own people from everybody else. Why? 1 Peter 2:9 and 10 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." God's first fruits are those who are to proclaim the excellencies of their Savior. And this is what we declare, that He alone is worthy of praise, that He alone is worthy of worship. And that's what we're going to be doing for all eternity. As a Christian, as one who holds to the testimony that Jesus is Lord and that He is your Savior, as a follower of Christ, you are chosen. You are set apart from the rest of humanity, in order to sing this song of redemption, that the glory and the praise and the honor go to God Almighty. You are a special recipient of His grace. So does your life sing of redemption? When people look at you, when non-Christians talk with you, do they see in your face a countenance that reflects the joy that is ours to be had even on this side of eternity? Does your heart sing of your Redeemer? The words of the hymn go like this: "I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross He suffered from the curse to set me free. I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save, and His boundless love and mercy He the ransom freely gave. I will praise my dear Redeemer, His triumphant power I'll tell, how the victory He giveth over sin and death and hell. I will sing of my Redeemer and His heavenly love to me. He from death to life has brought me, Son of God, with Him to be." And then the chorus: "I will sing of my Redeemer. With His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, made me free." This is the song of the redeemed. No one else can sing it. Not the angels. And of course not the unbelievers. Only those who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb can sing this song. And this is what the church is going to be singing for all eternity. "I will sing of my Redeemer. With His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free." The longing of our hearts that I referred to this morning, the longing of our hearts to gather with the saints and worshiping our Savior, that longing finds its fulfillment and finds its satisfaction when we stand on Mount Zion with our Savior, and when we raise our voices to the melody of harps. Our joy at that moment is going to be overwhelming and it will be unending. But our joy doesn't begin in heaven. It begins now. Let me tell you, and let me close with this, why our joy as believers begins now. We are blood-bought, substitutionally atoned for, eternally engraved, Holy Spirit sealed, justification possessing, sanctification receiving, glorification longing, mark bearing and cross carrying, harp learning, redemption song singing, lamb following, first fruit offering, lie abstaining and truth proclaiming, Satan rejecting, beast fighting, spiritual virginity regaining, blood washed and white robed acquiring, stain removing, and joy overflowing objects of divine grace. How's that for a reason for singing? Right? This is who we as the church are right now. As those who profess faith in Christ, who have been marked with the blood of the Lamb. The very causes for celebration and for joy in heaven are ours right now. Are you joyful this morning? Does your face show it? I see Kim nodding her head. She knows exactly what I'm talking about. The joy of eternity isn't something far off. It can be experienced now and should be by the saints. Let's pray.